The Word of Truth is sponsored in part by Paul Rentz. Visit PaulRentz.com for party and equipment rentals.
Welcome to the Word of Truth, a ministry of Pastor Lars Larson and the First Baptist Church of Leominster, Massachusetts. It is our desire that our Lord use this broadcast to instruct, encourage, and strengthen both Christians and local churches in the New England region. Pastor Lars is always available to assist you. You may reach him at 978-660-8869. May today's message from our pastor be blessed by our Lord to instruct and encourage you through the Holy Scriptures, the Word of Truth.
Greetings, and thank you for listening to our program. We are currently studying the Epistle to the Hebrews. In this New Testament epistle, our Lord has given us the big picture view of redemptive history, in which we read of how our Savior wrought salvation on behalf of his people. We will continue our study in Hebrews after we first pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would grant us your grace once again as we come to your holy word and attempt to understand your will and your ways that are revealed in its pages. We do indeed need your grace for this glorious task, for we are a fallen people in a fallen world, estranged from you and blind to you unless you reveal yourself to us. Indeed, each of us are prone to wander from you. We are capable of having evil hearts and departing from you. And so may you preserve us by your power and by your grace, that you are able to provide us through the power of the Holy Spirit as he works effectively in us using your holy word. And so, Father, may you preserve us from error in our understanding. May you preserve our hearts from love of idols so that they be fixed supremely on you. May you teach us to be wise stewards of time and opportunity that you give us to study your word. And so may you bless your word to us today. For I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now, as we concluded our last program, we were considering the writer's encouragement to his Jewish Christian readers to persevere in their faith in Jesus Christ. And really, this is the overall theme of the Epistle to the Hebrews. The writer had been addressing his readers with rather hard, confrontive words of exhortation in order to stir them up and raise them up to live in vital faith with their Lord. And even though he had been speaking and warning, however, his readers of the danger of apostasy, we saw last time that the writer was actually optimistic for his readers that they would indeed persevere in their faith, which, of course, is absolutely essential in order to inherit salvation. It's those who endure unto the end that will be saved. And so the writer was convinced of their salvation. We read in Hebrews 6, verse 9, "But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you," in contrast to the apostates he was describing earlier. Yes, things that accompany salvation, although we're speaking in this manner. So the writer was indeed hopeful for them, although they were struggling. Something had convinced him of the genuineness of their salvation. And so whatever the apostates had, as described in Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, they did not have some things that come with salvation. And so the writer was not trying to discourage his readers, but rather encourage them and exhort them to move on to perseverance and on to Christian maturity. He told them that God would remember their good works, and the works he describes as good are the works of love shown toward the brethren. Verse 10, "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." And so the writer knew of their concern, their sacrifice, and their liberality. He knew of their love for the brethren, and this is what convinced him that they were indeed truly Christians. Their love for the brethren convinced the writer that God would give them the grace needed to persevere in their faith. And this is a common teaching of Scripture, of course. 1 John 3:14, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death." Well, this writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews knew that his readers indeed loved the brethren, and therefore he knew that they had passed from death unto life. He was convinced that they would indeed persevere. And then 1 John 4, 7 and 8, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and honors God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And so what convinced the writer that these people were truly Christian, and they would indeed endure in their faith, persevere in their faith to Jesus, is they demonstrated the love for God's people. It was the second tablet of the Ten Commandments that these people followed and obeyed that convinced this writer that they were true Christians. Consider also Paul's words regarding love for the saints as evidence of salvation in several of his epistles. We read in Ephesians 1:15, Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. You see, there were two evidences that convinced Paul that they were Christians when he heard of their testimony. One, they had faith in the Lord Jesus. That's good. But secondly, they also had love for all the saints. That is, love for the Christian brethren. We read similarly in Colossians 1, verses 3 and 4. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and here it is, and of your love for all the saints. Once again, there are those twin evidences of salvation. 2 Thessalonians 1:3 states the same thing. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. And so, he mentions first faith, and then he mentions love for the brethren. This is evidence of a work of saving grace in the life. God puts it within the hearts of his people to love one another. It was many years ago, perhaps 20 years ago, that one of my brothers, a younger brother, professed faith in Christ. And I was very happy to hear that, and that he confessed Christ. But on the other hand, at the time and for a time, he really didn't want to have anything to do with the people of God. He had no interest or desire to attend church. And that bothered me, that troubled me, because I was aware of these two evidences of a true Christianity that's expressed repeatedly in the New Testament. Well, after some time, however, I learned, living all the way across the country from my brother, that he had begun to be involved in a local church, even though that church was comprised mostly of older believers in the small hometown of Northern California where I'm from. And so that encouraged me that indeed he had a love for the saints as well as an expressed faith in Jesus Christ, and it encouraged me with respect to his soul. Well, this is what encouraged the writer of these Hebrew Christians, that indeed they knew the Lord and that they would indeed persevere. God would see to it. Now, the writer then expressed his hope that they would continue to manifest the same kind of hope, faith, and love even unto the end of their lives. And so we read in Hebrews 6, verse 11, And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. And so the focus is on the continuance of enduring faith in life. The same zeal should be manifested in all areas of life, not only in their liberality toward one another, but throughout their lifetime they were to show forth this diligence, this zeal for the cause of Christ. And so we should pattern ourselves after others who have exhibited faith and patience, which resulted in their inheriting or receiving the promise they had long hoped for. That's what the writer is saying here. We desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. The writer did not want them to let up. Perseverance was essential. And so he expressed in verse 12 of Hebrews 6, that you not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, before we move onward in this chapter, Hebrews chapter 6, let us consider several lessons that we may derive for ourselves from this passage that we have just considered. First, certainly let us each assure ourselves our profession of faith is truly genuine and of the Lord. We read in Hebrews 6 that there are those who apostatize from faith, that they can have a great appearance of having been genuine Christians, but in reality, they were not. They had been deceived, even self-deceived. Let us make certain that we are not deceived regarding our soul's condition. For biblical Christianity can be easily counterfeited. Charles Spurgeon once wrote about this. Listen to these words. There is an imitation of the externals of godliness which it is not easy to detect. Art can carve a statue so that it almost breathes. And some of us, in looking at very skillful paintings, have mistaken them for realities. In a notable picture in the exhibition, and here Spurgeon was making reference of the World Fair that occurred in London in 1851. In a notable picture in the exhibition, you may have noticed an imitation of sunlight shining under a door, so well affected that many go up to it to ascertain if it not really be a gleam from the sun. And we know that men can counterfeit coins and money so well that only the most experienced can detect them. And in all commercial transactions, men are so well aware of the subtlety of their fellows that they look well lest they be deceived. The vital mysteries of godliness are mysterious. The inner life cannot be perceived by the carnal eye, and the outer life of the godly seemeth to most men to be but morality carried out with care. Hence it becomes a very simple task for a man to make himself look just like a Christian so as to deceive the very elect. To learn by heart that which others may say from the heart, to get the outline of a believer's experience and then to adapt it skillfully to oneself as our experience, is a thing so simple that instead of wondering that there are hypocrites, I often marvel that there are not 10 times more. And then again, the graces, the real graces within, are very easy to counterfeit. There is a repentance that needs to be repented of, and yet it approaches near as possible to true repentance. Does true repentance make men hate sin? They who have a false repentance may detest some crimes. Does repentance make men resolve that they will not sin? So will this false repentance. For it was Balaam who said, "If Barak give me his house full of silver and gold, I will not go beyond the word of the Lord." Does true repentance make men humble themselves? So does false repentance. For King Ahab humbled himself before God, and yet he perished. There is a line of distinction so fine that an eagle's eye has not seen it, and only God himself and the soul which is enlightened with his Holy Spirit can tell whether the repentance is genuine or no. And as for faith, how easy is it to counterfeit this? Why, even in Christ's day there was a faith which wrought miracles but did not save the soul. And Paul tells us that if we had a faith which could remove mountains, yet if we did not have charity, it would profit us nothing. I know it, that a man may say that he is saved by faith without works, and his faith may comfort him, his faith may help him in trials, it may make him forsake some sins, and yet it may not be the faith which looks alone to Christ and saves the soul. To imitate these things, to so cunning and well-practiced a counterfeiter as Satan, is no great difficulty. Now, those are the words of Charles Spurgeon in a sermon that he gave entitled Self-Delusion. And I have a link to this entire sermon, by the way, on our website, thewordoftruth.net, if you care to read it within the context. In fact, I've got three sermons by Spurgeon linked on our main page, which really addresses the hardened professor of Christianity who in reality is self-deceived. And so those three sermons I chose and put up on our website in order to awaken people to what true Christianity is. Again, that's at thewordoftruth.net. And so let us be aware of counterfeit Christianity, and let's make sure that our profession of faith is indeed genuine. And then secondly, be careful that these two marks of true Christianity characterize you. Again, they're set forth before us in this passage. The first mark of the Christian, of course, is true faith in Jesus Christ. But the second is also necessary, a genuine love for Christian brothers and sisters in Christ, manifested in how we regard them and how we treat them. Are we prayerful for them? Are we forgiving of them? Are we considerate and helpful to them in their trial and need? This is the second great mark of a true Christian, and that is love for the brethren. Thirdly, let us recognize and acknowledge that those that once professed faith in Christ but have since rejected Him wholly are still in their sins. They were never born again. In spite of whatever perceived graces or evidences were manifested by them when they claimed to have believed, they need to be told that they are lost and they are damned in their sin unless they repent and turn to Christ. How often this is the case with Christian parents. They raise their children in church and in the faith, and they can remember the time when their son or their daughter, at a young age, was very enthusiastic for the things of Christ, or so it appeared. They were excited to be at church and seemed to be excited to hear the Word of God taught. But as they grew up and they began to separate from the family and go off on their own, they also seemed to separate from Christ and depart from Him. And now they might be in their 20s or 30s and they haven't darkened the door of a church with their shadow in many, many years. And although they still claim to be believers, they give no evidence whatsoever of being a Christian. Well, don't you think that they are a Christian? They are proving themselves that they were never born again because they don't have a living, vital faith that is affecting their lives, and they certainly don't manifest a love for the brethren. And so let's recognize and acknowledge the need for persevering faith. This is one of the grand marks of the true Christian. And this is a clear teaching of the Epistle to the Hebrews. And then fourthly, let us take a lesson from this passage, and let us not become sluggish, but rather imitate those through faith and patience inherit the promises. Hebrews 6, verse 12. We are always in need of fresh awakening, renewing our repentance, recovering our first love. And so let us apply to ourselves the message of Romans 13, verse 11 and following. And do this knowing the time that now it's high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand, and therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in licentiousness and lewdness, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. So let's take these matters to heart, not just pass over them after understanding them, but let's apply them to ourselves. Well, now, after encouraging his readers to continue in the faith, and after having mentioned the promises of God to his people, the writer rehearses before his readers the faithfulness of God who has promised them salvation. And so we may now read the next paragraph in Hebrews 6, to which we will give our attention. And this begins with Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13 and following. Let me read it for us. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. And thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, he confirmed it by an oath. So that by two immutable things, in which it's impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Well, I think it's going to take a little bit of time to work through these verses and explain their sense. First of all, we read of the steadfastness of God's promise. That's in Hebrews 6, 13 through 20. The writer calls upon the example of Abraham in the Old Testament in order to encourage the readers to have hope and comfort as they patiently persevere in their faith. And so again, verses 13 and 14 read, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you.'" Now, the writer makes a reference to God making a promise to Abraham. Now, let me ask a question of you. What promise that God made to Abraham is the writer referring to? For it would seem that God gave a number of promises to the patriarch. In fact, we might just list a few of them. God promised Abraham first great temporal and physical prosperity. We read in Genesis 12, verse 1 and following, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you.'" So there's a promise of God. But not only that, secondly, God promised Abraham great spiritual blessing, including having an innumerable family of godly offspring. And so we read in Genesis 17, verse 1 and following, "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly.'" There's the promise of spiritual blessing. Well, thirdly, God also promised Abraham blessing with regard to his personal importance and stature. God said to him, "I will make thy name great." That's back in Genesis 12, verse 2. Fourthly, God promised Abraham physical prosperity for his offspring. We read in Genesis 15, "On the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates.'" Great physical prosperity for his descendants. But fifthly, God also promised spiritual blessing for his spiritual offspring. We read of this in the New Testament in Romans chapter 4. God had promised blessing to Abraham through the instrument of faith. And Paul tells us that God did this in order that the blessing of God would not only be granted to Abraham, but to all those who had the same kind of faith as Abraham. And so Romans 4:16 records, "Therefore it is of faith, that it might be according to grace, so that the promise," there's that word, "might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." And so whether one is Jew or Gentile is immaterial. The blessing comes upon any and all who have the same kind of faith that their spiritual father Abraham had manifested. Or a sixth promise. God had promised Abraham a son through whom all of God's promises to Abraham would be realized. God had said to him, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. And then I will bless her and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be from her." That's Genesis 17, 15 through 16. But we need not stop there. There's a seventh promise that God gave to Abraham. God had promised Abraham that through his son Isaac, the promised Savior would come to redeem him and his posterity from their sin, giving them everlasting life. Now, this promise is somewhat veiled to the reader in Genesis, but the Apostle Paul makes clear that this promise is to the one who has the same faith as Abraham, as reflected in Galatians chapter 3, verse 15 and following. "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." God does not say "into seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ." And therefore, anyone who has faith in Jesus Christ inherits this promise that God gave to Abraham. And the declaration is, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And therefore, if you're Christ, you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." We'll have to address this matter, promise, more fully next time. Until then, may the grace of God be abundantly granted to you.
We trust that God has blessed you from listening to Dr. Lars Larson. Today's program, as well as previously recorded messages, are available through our website. We invite you to visit thewordoftruth.net. The First Baptist Church of Leominster and concerned friends have sponsored this broadcast of the Word of Truth. If we may assist you by directing you to a sound, reformed church near you, please contact us. If Pastor Larson can assist you further or answer a question that you may have about today's subject, he would be pleased to speak with you. You may reach him at 978-660-8869. Until our next time together, may our God bless you richly through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Today's The Word of Truth program was sponsored in part by Paul Rents. Visit PaulRents.com for party and equipment rentals.